At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. And the rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to... Hey, there's my BCO. You guys remember last week we did a baptism, and all week I've been sad because I couldn't find my book of church order. And here it is, behind the pulpit. But we won't be using the BCO today. We'll be using the Gospel of Luke. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 17, we are continuing in our series. In Luke, we have now seen several chapters of increasing opposition. So as our Lord is continuing in his mission, he is now has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's heading that way. He knows that this is his final long trip, that his death is coming, but along that journey, the opposition that he faces grows stiffer and stiffer. And because of that, just practical questions would have begun to emerge among his disciples. Because not only were they opposing Christ and opposing him publicly, they were probably doing it in such a way that they were drawing some folks away from Christ. I know you might be interested in this Jesus, but he's not the Christ. That sort of thing. They were pulling people away from Christ. What do you do with that? What do you do when you have that type of sin against you and against other people? What do you do when faced with something that you need to forgive? Well, this whole issue is what we have in Luke 17. And what we'll be doing this morning is looking at the first 10 verses. Your bulletin says through verse 6, but we'll be going through verse 10. So if you would, you could read with me, starting in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he then thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how simple it is to understand, yet how complex its inner workings are in the way that it transforms hearts and minds. We pray that your Spirit would be at work even now to this end, that as we read and listen from your word, that we would be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I recently came across an interesting little historical snippet, and it was about King Louis XII, who had a kind of a long road to rising to the throne of France. And in that long road was quite a bit of adversity. He had many enemies that did many horrible things to him and to his family and made his life miserable. And it kind of all climaxed to the point where he even spent time in prison in iron chains. And so he had much done against him, and so when he finally did rise to power and ascend to the throne, some of the advisors, the people in his courts, came to him and, no doubt, wanting to seek favor, began to whisper some encouraging suggestions to him. "Oh, you've really been wronged. You should make a list of everyone who wronged you before coming to the throne, and then beside their name, write what punishment you want them to have." Ooh, right? If you've gone from nothing to everything, now you've got a lot of power. And so King Louis XII does that. He pulls out whatever the French used back then, I imagine, a long, like, DuckTales scroll, and then he begins to write out the names, and beside every name of everyone that he's done, that had done wrong to him, he put a red cross. And because his court was made up of politicians who were people, that list began to leak. Some of the names on that list began to leak, the same way that news and things leak today. And so as these people heard that their name was on the king's list and it had this big red cross beside it, they packed up all their stuff and they left. They booked it. They ran away. The expectation was that the king would exact sweet revenge. But when the king heard that the people on the list were running away, he sent out a statement about this list. And this is what he said. "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." The king's enemies fleeing just reminds us that forgiveness is not what's expected. When people are sinned against, they usually want revenge. And certainly true of our own lives, and it's probably true of our own experience. And even when we don't pursue the revenge that we wish that we had, oftentimes that comes with a little bit of regret. And then whenever we do forgive others, there are oftentimes remnants, a root of bitterness or resentment. If you're like me, someone can sin against you, and intellectually you can say, "I forgive you. I know that is my New Testament responsibility." But my heart sometimes doesn't follow very well or at all. Well, that's what this passage is about. This passage is for those situations. And what Jesus is going to do is give us some teachings that are going to help us to see that the forgiveness that you have in Christ empowers the forgiveness that you offer others. That's going to be our main idea this morning, that the forgiveness you have in Christ empowers the forgiveness you offer others. So in other words, there's only one way to find the power needed to truly forgive somebody fully and in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we have to experience the perfect union between mercy and justice as it is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that we need his forgiveness and that his forgiveness can only come by mercy. We can't earn it. As we are then transformed by God's mercy as it's found in Jesus Christ, his grace then begins to give our hearts new life that enables us to forgive others well. Now, this whole process is one of the fronts of the great war against sin. If you were to take the biblical analogy of the spiritual warfare that's taking place in your life, there are many fronts that we are fighting on. It's not just an Eastern front and a Western front. It's many fronts. And one of those fronts is this struggle. And so what we'll find in our passage then really are two things. First, we'll find a command. And then secondly, we'll find a promise that's going to empower our obedience to the command. Jesus isn't going to just tell us to do something. He's going to tell us to do something and then equip us to do it. So the first idea is this, that we see a command in the first four verses. And the command is that we must graciously oppose sin. Jesus begins the section by warning his disciples not to be stumbling blocks. In verses 1 and 2, he says, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one who through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus was a realistic and practical man. He understood that the world contained within it an enormous number of temptations. Jesus knew firsthand what it was like to be assaulted by the enemy, and so he warns us, temptations are sure to come. But what temptations? A single Greek word is translated as temptations to sin. It's skandalon, and it literally means stumbling block. And it can include anything that causes a hindrance to a person's faith. The same word, scandalon, is used in 1 John 2:10, where John uses it in a similar way, saying, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Philip Graham Ryken explains a stumbling block as anything at all that might lead people astray from trusting in and following Christ. He asks this question, and maybe you can answer it in your head. What are some ways that we lead people astray? Well, I read the question, and I sat back and thought about it, and I did a very good job of thinking of how other people lead other people astray. And then I made the mistake of reading Philip Graham Ryken's list. He answers the question. This is how we lead people astray. We do it any time our actions or attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful. These are only some of the many ways that we can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. Of course, they have to take responsibility for their own actions, but woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin or harder for them to be godly. I think that last part is a helpful definition of a stumbling block. Are we doing or saying something that makes it easier for another person to sin or harder for them to be godly? Oh boy. If you're like me, that list hits a little too close to home. We're all guilty of the things on that list, plus so much more. My soul, the sin that lives in me, is tricky. And so when I read the list and I had this grave sinking feeling of I've done everything. I've been a hindrance many times. The thought popped in my head and it might pop in your head too. Well, this is talking about sinning against little ones, right? Lord, I haven't done any of this stuff to kids. I'm good, right? Well, it's certainly possible that the Lord is thinking about just children in this passage, but most interpreters throughout all of history have understood Jesus to be referencing Christians in general. We're all spiritually helpless and as needy as a small child, and we depend utterly on God's care. But also in the context specifically of Luke 17, there would have been many tax collectors and sinners with weak faiths that were surrounding Jesus right then. Over the last five chapters especially, one of the things that has been a stumbling block for the Pharisees, one of the things that has made the Pharisees so angry, is that Jesus is calling the weak in faith. He's calling the tax collectors who are unfaithful to Israel and unfaithful to God, who are greedy and who cheat and lie and steal. He's gathering the prostitutes, the notorious sinners. He's gathering the outcasts of Israel together, the people who have weak faith. The people whose faith is so weak, they are like small children. And that's part of the whole context of this passage. What do you do to the Pharisees who are assaulting these publicans, these sinners, these weak and needy Christians? What do you do with these people who are sinning so greatly against these little ones? You see, causing another person to stumble is so great a sin that Jesus even mentions it. But more than that, Jesus said it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. What do we do with these people that are sinning against us and against Christ and against Christ's followers? Jesus is saying, you don't even understand how bad it is. It's so bad, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and then tossed into the sea. But at the same time, we're confronted with the fact that we're guilty of all those things. The things that we're guilty of, Jesus says, merit something worse than a terrifying death. A terrifying and horrible death is better, says the Lord Jesus Christ, than whatever the consequences are for the person who causes another to stumble. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your sin of causing others to stumble is evil enough to warrant your just condemnation? Or is yours just a little bad? I gossip, but it's not the worst gossip. I lie a little, but not all the time, and it never hurts anybody. I've maybe led somebody astray, but it was careless. It was thoughtless. It was a mistake. It wasn't planned. The question for us is Jesus using hyperbole to describe the severity of this sin? Is he using big, flowery language just to help us to see that, yeah, okay, this isn't okay? Is he exaggerating? If anything, Jesus was actually being mild. If anything, he was restraining himself. Because what punishment ended up being handed out to Christ by the Father for the sins of the elect? Crucifixion. As horrible a death as drowning is, it is not nearly as bad as crucifixion, not by a long shot. And as bad as crucifixion is, it's not nearly as bad as the wrath of the Father being poured out onto the Son. And that's what happened. Brothers and sisters, we've been guilty of a great sin, and so that sin required a great price. And Jesus is telling us, even here in Luke 17, that he's going to pay that great price. Of course, God hates stumbling blocks. Of course, he hates anything that leads his children away from him. Stumbling blocks are soul snatchers, devils that whisper into the children's ears, telling them lies about their heavenly Father. And the sad state of our sinful hearts is that it is so easy for us to absent-mindedly slip into such wickedness. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel that says we are just saved from those moments of high conscientious rebellion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that says we are saved even from those little hidden sins that no one else sees. We're saved from it all. We're saved from our inclinations. We are saved from our past. We're saved from our present. And we're saved from our future mistakes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unmatched. We don't even know how much of it we have. Now, the heart that sees this wickedness of sin, that begins to imagine the terror of God's judgment, but then begins to rest and rejoice in the beauty of God's forgiveness, that heart will hate sin. It'll hate the sin that's inside of its own heart. It'll hate the sin in the world. It'll hate all sin. That heart heeds well Jesus' warning of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. We seek diligently for any sin within us and we try to kill it, but we're especially careful to seek out those sins that might cause others to stumble. And when we do find those sins, we crucify them as fast and as firmly as we can. As we oppose the sin in our own lives, what we'll find is that we will begin to naturally also oppose the sin in the lives of others. Not because we're so great, we just established that we're not. Not because we enjoy it, because if you do, the Bible teaches you shouldn't approach somebody about their own sin. No, we approach sin because we see its terror, we see its poison, we see all of the negative effects from it, and so we oppose it wherever we find it. It's also what the Lord has called us to do, and he's called us to do it here. And he does so probably intentionally, meaning to use language from the Greek translation of Leviticus 19:17. If you guys remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but by the time of Christ, many of the Jews in Israel and most of the Jews in the rest of the world would have a copy of the Old Testament translated into the Greek. And sometimes, many times, the Greek Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, and that signals us to us that whoever is doing that is referencing also what God has spoken in the past. And it's a great way of connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament to see the continuity of God's plan throughout the history of salvation. And it's also helpful for us to see that the Old Testament is just as relevant and meaningful to our lives today as it has always been. And so the Lord is probably using borrowed language from the Greek translation of Leviticus 19:17, which says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." The reason frankly could be confront or rebuke, as we see it in Luke 17. Now, over the centuries, rabbinical teaching focused on this verse. This was a verse that popped up, right? Leviticus 19:17. And it would be, a repeated question that people would come to their rabbis and say, "Rabbi, dude, my neighbor is awful, okay? He's pitched a giant fence in my yard, or, you know, whatever it may be. He's impossible. I've confronted him. I don't know what to do. How many times do I have to confront him?" And so they're asked that question over and over again. How many times do I have to confront my neighbor? How many times? Is one enough? Is two enough? Is five enough? Is seven enough? How many times do I have to do it? But Jesus is now changing the focus. Ask not how many times you should rebuke your neighbor. Ask how many times you should forgive them when they repent. He's changing the focus, okay? I get that you guys have a question about Leviticus 19:17, about rebuking. But that's not the main point. The main point is, how many times should you forgive? And you should forgive as many times as they repent. That's why he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to say, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him," or reason well with him. "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, part of the reason I think that Jesus uses such a vivid description of the punishment due to those who cause others to stumble is so that we would have our hearts prepared for this teaching in particular. It raises the stakes in the sense that it brings to mind how serious of an offense it is to have a religious leader like a Pharisee cause one of Christ's disciples to stumble. The disciples would have been rightly angry at any attempt to pull people away from Christ. They would be right to be angry, and they would be right to oppose the Pharisees. But would they be right to then reject any repentance? Jesus knew that many scribes and Pharisees would repent and come to faith in him. Should the apostles and disciples welcome those people, or was their sin in being a stumbling block so great that they should be rejected forever? We're faced with similar questions. We're faced with those questions today when what we may call notorious sinners repent. Do we welcome back people who have committed adultery? Do we welcome back people who have been to prison for violent or disgusting crimes? It's easy for most of us to give an intellectual assent to that. Well, yeah, of course we should. But it gets harder when it becomes personal, when that person sits beside you in church or talks to you in church or wants to talk to you, heaven forbid, outside of church. It gets even harder when it gets even more personal. Do you forgive someone who's rude to you constantly but repents? What about someone who spread rumors about you but has really and truly apologized for it? It's one thing to forgive someone who apologizes, but do you really have to forgive that person if they keep doing or saying the same thing over and over again? Well, Jesus is saying, as long as they are repenting, then the answer is yes. I'll freely confess that my heart balks at that a little bit, and perhaps yours does too. It balks because I don't want to be taken advantage of, and because if somebody is committing the same sin against me over and over and over again, are they really repenting? If they were repenting, wouldn't they stop? How many times have you repented of your sin, stopped it the first time? How many times have you repented from your sin perfectly? How many times have you repented from your sin excellently? How many times have you repented from your sin well? Probably never. Probably not as often, at least, as we think we have. Jesus is saying here, to borrow some of the words used in different commentaries, that our forgiveness should be boundless, total, immeasurable, habitual. But a word that never appears on this list, because the idea of it never comes to us from Scripture, a word that never appears on that list is divine. God doesn't ask us to forgive divinely, meaning he doesn't ask us to peer into the hearts of the person that sinned against us and to make a good judgment. Yeah, I think that's adequate repentance. He doesn't say that. He says, if he turns to you. It is God's job to weigh a heart, not ours. Our job is obedience to Christ and to his word. And he's telling us that even if, from a worldly perspective, it looks foolish to be serial forgivers, it is wisdom in the eyes of God. It's better to forgive seven times in a day a false believer who is taking advantage of you than it is to withhold forgiveness even once from a genuine brother or sister in Christ. It's very easy to understand, given all this, how the apostles, the 12 disciples that were called to lead the others, it's easy to understand why they responded to this teaching the way that they did. And perhaps you're responding even now the same way. Desperation. They say, increase our faith. Jesus replies, and so in that replying, we find this second idea, the promise. A promise which is that living faith can uproot sin. The disciples say, increase our faith. And Jesus doesn't rebuke the apostles for asking for more faith because they're on the right track. You read the New Testament, so oftentimes Jesus has to rebuke the disciples. He has to do sharp corrections because the disciples and the apostles, especially Peter, just had thick skulls and they got a lot of wrong answers, right? There's a lot of maturing that took place on the day of Pentecost, I believe. But even here, the apostles get it. We need more faith. They understand that forgiving is not a matter of willpower, nor is forgiving a matter of self-control. Forgiving, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is always a matter of faith. As an aside, there's an increasing discussion on both ends of the political spectrum today about the unforgiving nature of wokeism. We don't talk about in our sermons a lot about the news and politics and punditing and all that, but this is an important aside in that both ends of the spectrum are seeing that wokeism is incredibly unforgiving. When somebody violates these weird rules of wokeism, they're cast out. They're either the only solution to sin within wokeism is death or exile. Now, one of the many things about Christianity that stands in stark contrast with the spirit of the world, the culture of our day, is that Christianity doesn't just offer forgiveness. Christianity celebrates forgiveness. It's one of our chief virtues. It's one of the most important pillars of Christian living. It's the entire point of the faith, our forgiveness in Christ. But we celebrate when we forgive other people. That's going to be a shining beacon on the hill for many lost souls. Surely many will come to Christ because of the forgiveness that they saw modeled in Christians in their lives. The more we model this type of biblical forgiveness, the more we combat a pernicious, twisted, and evil ideology that is attempting to rule our land. That aside, being now set aside, we go back to this idea that the apostles were on the right track. They get it. They knew that forgiving the way Jesus was commanding was impossible on their own. They knew that they needed more faith. And so Jesus responds by saying in verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the mustard seed was often used in Proverbs, especially in the ancient Near East, because of its small size. It's the smallest seed, and when it grows, it can grow into a tree-sized plant that's large enough to cast shade and to have birds make their nests in there and everything. And then similarly, mulberry trees were used in Proverbs in the area because of their deep, pernicious roots. This is the tree that if somebody said, hey, could you go move that tree? Sure. And then you get to the tree and it's a mulberry tree, you're like, dang. They've got really big roots that go really, really deep, and they're boogers to move, or boogers just to dig up and get rid of. And so Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't matter if your faith is big or small like a mustard seed. What matters is whether or not it is the right type of faith. Is it living faith like the mustard seed? As long as it's living, little is enough. What's it enough for? Uprooting the proverbially difficult mulberry tree and sending it into the sea. This is obviously not something literal Jesus is telling us to do, to go find mulberry trees and to command them to go into the sea. In fact, the Greek grammar is set up in such a way to make sure that it's obvious that sending the tree into the ocean is an impossible hypothetical. Instead, it's meant to show us through this vivid picture that even just the tiniest bit of living faith can tear down the most deeply entrenched resentment, roots and all. To paraphrase how Charles Spurgeon explained this passage, he's talking to his congregation, and he says to his congregation, you may say, ah, my bad temper is rooted in me. As a mulberry tree takes hold of the earth by its roots and holds fast there, so an ill temper has gone into the very depth of my nature. I am naturally quick-tempered. From my very birth, I have found it hard to forgive. Spurgeon says back, but if you have faith, my brother, you can say to that mulberry tree that lives within you, be plucked up by the roots and be gone. And if we find that task daunting, we may pray that the Lord would increase our faith. God has given us the sure promises in Scripture that he gives wisdom and his Holy Spirit to everyone who asks. Now let's ask this question of our text. How does faith then empower us to uproot this bitterness and to forgive? It sounds great to take up that bitterness and to throw it into the sea. I'm all for it. How do I do it? But we find our answer in how the Holy Spirit led Luke to write this section. Jesus' warning about stumbling blocks is meant to do just that. It's meant to warn us. It's also meant to help us to realize that we have all been stumbling blocks and that we all merit God's righteous punishment. He's showing us the sin that we have been forgiven of so that when we see that same sin in someone else, we will trust and rest that we are indeed a people who have received enormous mercy and therefore offer enormous mercy. And when we have seen that we've received that mercy only because of God's grace and not because of anything that we have done or anything that we could do in the future, then at long last, the roots of that bitterness begin to feel the axe. When I understand that my only rights are those of the condemned, the guilty, then it's a lot easier to endure it when someone does violate my rights. There's an axe stroke. When I see that I've used my words countless times to hurt or to build myself up as an idol, then it becomes an easier pill to swallow when I have to hold my tongue and listen to someone else. An axe swings. When I remember the countless times I've been careless, it becomes easier to have patience with others when they are careless. Another axe blow. And so on, and so on. And most of us understand these principles. And in fact, this is common grace. These are principles that really are true of all people, even those who are outside of Christ to a certain extent. They're not completely unique to Christianity. But more important than all of that is the realization that not only is the other person a sinner like me, if they are in Christ, they are forgiven like me. Their Savior is my Savior. And the blood that has purchased me from hell and cleansed me is the same blood that has washed away their sins. Who am I to call the Lord's blood a liar? Who am I to deny the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has already wrought? I'm no one. We're no one. We're servants. Why would we stand in the way of a forgiveness that was purchased with such a high price? Especially if we're servants. Because we are servants, the Lord Jesus continues his teaching. He gives us this teaching that we find in 7 through 10. And in these verses, he asks three rhetorical questions that are super easy to answer, especially to Jesus' original audience, who would have probably seen this very scene play itself out in real life, or something similar, you know. And he says in verse 7 through 10, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? No." No. "Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?" Yeah, of course that's what we would say. "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." Jesus is not being harsh here. He's not saying, "Guys, shut it. Just forgive. Stop talking about it and move on." It's not our gentle shepherd. No. He's helping us to realize that this extraordinary, otherworldly forgiveness is just run-of-the-mill, ordinary kingdom living. This is a feature that's standard in all of heaven's new models of souls. You're in Christ? Great. Welcome to the kingdom. Pop the hood. Check it out. One of the standard features you have under there is a living faith that can uproot impossible bitterness and cast it into the sea. The world can't do that, especially in such a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Whenever we forgive as Christ instructed us, we are doing something that heaven considers ordinary, but that earth considers impossible. Do you see, dear brothers and sisters, you are not of this world anymore. And so this world can't claim you, and this world can't even tell you what is possible and impossible with God. That's how non-existent its claim is on you. That's how non-existent sin's claim is on you. Every act of forgiveness that you and I walk in this life is a very real miracle that defies the ruler of this age who loves hatred and resentment. Every act of forgiveness in Christ, therefore, is a blow to the enemy, a very real defiance that strikes at his ill-perceived sovereignty over those who have been bought by Jesus' blood. When we recognize that we have forgiveness in Christ and are then able to offer that same forgiveness to others, we are shedding our old dead selves, the selves that carry with it the stench of Satan and hell. And then when we offer Christ-centered forgiveness, we're living out the gospel and perhaps even freeing others from the attacks and the dominions of the enemy. And we have traded the rotten smell of resentment for the glorious incense of the praise of God that comes from reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ is a testimony to a lost and dying world that its God and Savior is real, and that the gospel is real for them too, if only they would just embrace it. And if ever we do get to the point where we can forgive in this manner, sin, I'm sure, will raise its ugly head, and we'll pat ourselves on the back. Especially if it comes with the praise of other people. If that day ever happens to us, and I say if, let us respond with the words that the Lord gave us. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You see, our duty is forgiveness. But even in the command to forgive, we find the grace that empowers us to do what we must. In fact, it's only in resting in the forgiveness that we have in Christ that we are truly able to offer complete forgiveness to those around us. Let's go back then to the source. Let's go back to the font. Let us then ask the Lord of grace to bless our faith, to encourage and to nurture the spiritual life that we have even now. As together we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are a people made up of stumbling blocks. Each of us individually has been a stumbling block. Lord, even your bride, the church itself, has been a stumbling block. Yet you are a savior. You are a king who has died for his servants, and so we thank you and praise you, we who are your unworthy servants. We ask, O Lord, that we would be chief students of what you have done for us, that we would study the grace of God that's found in you, and that we would be transformed by it. And in that transformation, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people who forgive the way that you have called us to forgive. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.